Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Happy Thanksgiving to you. We're going to be this morning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. We're in the subpoint D of main point 4, entitled Resultant Exhortations. This section goes from chapter 2, verse 20 through chapter 3, verse 4. It divides pretty readily into two four-verse parts. Verses 20 through 23 deal with the meaning of the death with Christ, our death with Christ, and verses 3, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, deals with the meaning of our resurrection with Christ. Now, just a real quick overview. So far in Colossians, the Apostle Paul started out praising them for their faith in Christ and their love for the brethren. Then he prayed for them and exhorted them in regards to their sanctification, the growing in the knowledge and grace of the Lord. Then after that, he introduced himself to them because he had never actually gone to Colossae. It seems that Epaphras was one of his disciples originally from Ephesus, and he started the church in Colossae. And so the Apostle Paul is telling them about himself and his ministry and his concern for them, why he's writing them. And now, then he turns to addressing the issues that Epaphras had wrote him about, and he's been focusing on the supremacy of Christ. The Gnosticism was trying to turn, these incipient Gnostics, the heretics, were trying to turn them to a veneration of angels and ritual. And he has been really pressing the supremacy of Christ. And so he continues here to, I died with Christ. What does that mean? One of my professors said, when someone would say what they believed about something, so, well, I believe this. And he would ask them, he would say, where do your feet hit the pavement on that? And what he meant was, how does that doctrinal position affect you in your day-to-day life? And my wife has told me, she said that she has found herself before sitting in a message, okay, that's good, but what am I supposed to do with that? Or what am I supposed to do about that? Well, the Apostle Paul, really pressing the supremacy of Christ, and he had already told them that they had died with Christ and rose with Christ, and now he's going to talk about, the significance of that. What does that mean? The Apostle Paul, almost always, he follows a format of, he will praise them, and then he will he'll turn to a doctrinal position in which he often will be dealing with problems. And then at the end of it, he will, I've heard some people call it the practicum. He'll almost always end his epistles, the body of his epistles, he will end with, here's how, what you should do with what I just told you. And he almost always follows that format in his letters. I was noticing that his beginning with praise and then turning to problems, that is exactly what Christ did with the seven letters to the churches of Asia. He praised them, and then where there were problems, he dealt with them. And then he would say, okay, now this is what you need to do. So even in the seven letters, it followed that basic format. All right, I'm going to go ahead and read our section, beginning with verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So then he begins verses 20 through 23. He's dealing with, he had told them previously that they were crucified with Christ, that they died with him. And he's going to address that issue. He says that by our death, we died to the world. We were separated from the things of the world. He here uses the word rudiments. This is the Greek stoicheia. How many here are familiar with the four classical elements of Greek philosophy? Earth, air, fire, and water. The old Greek philosophers, they believed that all of existence was made up of four basic substances. Earth, air, fire, and water. Things were heavy because they were partially made of earth. Wood burned because it had fire in it and such. They believed that everything was made up of those four classical elements. This is the word that that they used, stoicheia. But they also, though, used it when they were talking about fundamental precepts, principal theories, and things like that. They also used this word for that. So this meant, you know, like a fundamental thing, the bases, the pillars of a thinking system. And so this is to be distinguished from the basics and principles of God. This is the basics and principles of the world. And this is, you know, when it says world, it's talking about human society. People have criticized the King James because at times the underlying word for world is ion. And they said, it should be translated age. I did some research because the King James writers, for the most part, were excellent translators. And I found myself wondering, I wonder if world used to mean something different than it does now. Because we talk about the world, we mean the globe of the earth. And I did some research into it, got into my old English books and such, and I found out that the word world is from two elements. And it means an age of man. It was wer, which means man, like in the word werewolf. The were and werewolf, same part, and it means a man. And then eld, age, so age of man. So originally the word world meant a period of time, not our idea of the globe. But in a lot of Western languages, those words, like the Latin word for it was seculum, that they came to tie the idea of a temporal concept of an age with the world. Like, we use the word secular to mean not religious, just dealing with the world, everyday living. But the word secular actually means of or relating to an age, a period of time. And so the word world, you know, we hear world and we think, you know, the earth, the globe, and we see that in our mind, War of the Worlds, different planets and stuff like that. But really what it's talking about is You have the two words cosmos and ion, which both are translated world. Cosmos did not refer to the physical earth. You had two words which referred to the physical earth. You had ge, from which we get geology and such, which referred to the surface of the physical earth. And then you had chthon, which meant the deep places of the earth. And that's a word that, unless you read lots and lots and lots and lots of old books, you don't really, there isn't an old English, there is an English word that came from that, but it's kind of dropped out of usage except for in specialized writing, and that's chthonic. But those two words meant the physical substance. They had two distinct words, the surface and the depth. Cosmos comes from a word which means that which is ordered. So when they talked about the cosmos, they weren't talking about the physical earth. They were talking about human society. People have criticized the Bible because in the New Testament they'll say all the world, or like they preached the gospel in all the world. And they're like, well, they didn't, because they didn't, you know, they didn't go to China, they didn't go to Australia or the Americas. Their concept, that's anachronistic, again, not understanding. When Greeks and Romans talked about the world, they weren't talking about everywhere. They weren't even talking about everywhere where humans lived. They meant where you had ordered society, where you had law and, you know, and cities and such. And so they thought of it as a bounded area. It went as far east as the Mesopotamian region, and went south as far as northern Africa and southern Europe. But beyond that, that wasn't the world. That was wilderness. That was wild places. You've heard the term Transylvania. Transylvania is pure Latin, and it means the land beyond the forest. Because on the other side of the Danube River, the Romans, they saw the world was bounded in Europe by the Rhine and Danube rivers. You know, their side of the rivers, the Roman side of the rivers, like in modern-day France and Italy, and down into Yugoslavia and such, that was all part of ordered society, human society. Everything beyond it was wilderness, wild lands. And then south in, you know, the desert and beyond, that's in North Africa, that's how they thought of that place. That was all just wilderness. And then beyond the Mesopotamian valley, that was just wild places. And so, you know, we can't, the reason I'm talking about this is we can't think of things anachronistically. And by that I mean, we take how we think of words and what we mean by them, and we impose them on the Bible, certain ideas and such. We need to understand, what did they mean when they talked about this concept? And so, to be separated, that we died with Christ, from, meaning separated away from, the rudiments of the world, is this is the human system, the fallen human society. And that by our faith in Christ, we died with him in relation to the world, to the things of the world. We're not under its system anymore. And he says, if this has happened, he says, then why are you being subject to these human ordinances? And he illustrates a few, you know, of basic, you know, physical sensation, physical action, touch not, taste not, handle not. And this is all of their restrictions about things that you're not supposed to eat, things you're not supposed to touch. I was reading how that the Roman Catholics, they believed they weren't supposed to eat on Lent, eat meat on Lent, the Lenten season, but they got around it because they declared all kinds of things not meat. Fish wasn't meat. Eggs weren't meat. And this one made me laugh. Beaver tails, because they looked like fish. They even had a drawing. When I was reading this, they had an illustration of a medieval drawing where they had drawn a beaver, and his tail was a fish. And so it was okay to eat beaver tail on Lent. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it's a big muscular thing. I mean, maybe there's some good meat there. I don't know. But they got around it, you know. It's kind of like when I was mentioning about the Muslim Ramadan. You know, they're not fasting for a month. They're skipping lunch for a month. So they had, you know, they had all these rituals that they had to follow, prohibiting touching things, eating things, handling things, sacred things that you weren't supposed to touch and such, and all these rituals. And he makes an interesting statement in verse 22 about it. He says, which are all to perish with the using after the, and then that's a parenthetical statement. He's talking about the touch not, handle not, taste not. Jesus Christ told the Pharisees during his lifetime, he said, that which goes into a man does not defile him. But that, he says, it goes into the mouth, it goes into the belly, and then it is cast out. He says, that which comes out of the man is that which defiles him. And what this is saying is the word here, perish, this means to, like, it's one of their words that can mean to be destroyed. And then the use, this is the using up. It's using it completely, using it to the point to where it's gone. And so everything that they're, all these rituals of don't eat these things, don't touch these things, the Apostle Paul says it has no lasting effect. It has no permanence. It's going to be destroyed. You know, you eat the food, like Christ said, it goes in your mouth, goes through your system, and your body casts out the waste. You know, everything you have, your clothing, your goods, all of these things get used up. This can't change us spiritually. These are just things. We visited with a family last night, and we were talking about the things of the Lord, and came up the passage where the Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. And I have talked to people before about this concept that it is, I used this absurd illustration. I said, would it be morally wrong for you to lay on the dining room table and slurp your food directly off of the table while you were at someone's home? No. There's no morality to that at all. There's no concept of right or wrong attached to that. There is nothing in God's word that would even hint that you ought not to do that in the sense of, is it right or wrong? But on the pragmatic side, it is going to severely hinder your ability to minister to most people if you sprawl on their dining room table and slurp your food directly off their table. You know, we should always examine. We have lots of freedom. But the Apostle Paul taught over and over again that with our freedoms, we ought to be willing to restrict our freedoms in order to maximize our ability to minister to others. And the Apostle Paul did this many times. So then, he's making this parenthetical statement. He's like, these things don't last. How can they have a lasting impact on you? There's no eternality to them. They're going to be destroyed and they're going to be gone. It's kind of like when people freak out about a tree getting cut down. It's like, you know they grow, right? You can plant more. Don't let people lie to you. They say we're cutting down all the trees. I lived in Oregon and Washington. There's trees everywhere. And the loggers, they don't cut them all down. Because the logging companies own that land and they want to be in business more than 1 year. So when they cut down the trees, they plant more. They're actually very careful about how they manage the property. There's so many, there's trees everywhere down there. Douglas County, where we lived, it's a massive county. Counties here in Indiana average 400 square miles, 20 by 20. If I remember right, it's slipping me. I believe Douglas County was either 3,000 or 5,000 square miles, but it had a very low population. And if you look at it on a satellite map, it's very green. That's because it's timber country. It's just forest everywhere you go. Little small communities surrounded by forest. And so these things, they get used up. So they're going to, you know, everything you see, except for the people, are going to be destroyed. It's going to be gone at some point. I tell my kids, you know, because they get so attached to a toy, I say, don't get so attached to it. That's going to wear out and break and have to be thrown away at some point. I said, it's just a thing. I said, things don't matter. People matter. Things, you use them. You discard them when they get wore out. Get a different one. And so he's making this argument that there's no permanence to these things. So how could these things have any kind of lasting impact on you? And he says, after, which is according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So this isn't something that they're being taught that is derived from the Word of God. But rather, the traditions. Some have wondered, did they mean the extra-biblical traditions that the Jews had accumulated? Or was this from a non-biblical source, from Greek philosophy? Frankly, when it comes down to it, it doesn't matter. What matters is, this wasn't something derived from the Word of God, but from the teaching of men. Separate from the Word of God. And he comments, he says in verse 23 about these rituals, the severe abstinence and such. He says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. Remember how last week I told you that people have throughout the ages in a variety of religions have often the person who starves themselves and abstains from everything and looks like as if they've come from a concentration camp or something, that these are really holy people. And in an outward show of self-denial, they say about this one philosopher that he denied himself so much. He drank as little fluid as he could to get by, ate as little as he could, that at one point he suffered a wound, and they said the blood didn't actually flow. It just kind of oozed out. And people were like, oh, this is amazing. And so it makes a show, a demonstration of, wow, you've really done something. Wow, look at you. He says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So it looks good, but it has no effect. The word translated honor, I brought this out to you before, but I want to remind you that the basic meaning, the primary meaning of the word honor is price and value. So this is, it makes a good show in the eyes of men, but it has no value towards the satisfying of the flesh. Now, what does he mean by here, the satisfying of the flesh? The word flesh has already been used several times in Colossians at this point, and it's always talking about the physical body. Now, the commentaries and such, they debated back and forth on what does this mean. The word translated satisfy, it just means to satiate, to fill up. And so some have argued that we should take the word flesh here to refer to the sinful nature, as Paul does use it sometimes in other places. Like in Romans and such, he uses the flesh at times to refer to the sinful nature. And that that they say it satisfies. They seem to make it, this is where I have a problem with this. When they take it to mean that, what they're saying is that there's no honor in satisfying the flesh, the sinful nature. That's what this does. That you're not, you know, they're satisfying the flesh and there's no honor in it. But that's not what it says. They're making it say something other than what it says is, literally in Greek it says, not some, it's what's called the indefinite relative pronoun. You can translate it lots of ways, but it can mean something, someone, anyone, anything. It's just the indefinite relative pronoun used in an adjectival construction with honor. So not in any or some value. And the word translated to is the word pros. It's a movement preposition. And it means to or toward something. So moving in the direction of something. So this has no value toward the satisfaction of the flesh. So I don't think that we can take it, because I mean, if this doesn't prove, you know, create the goal, accomplish the goal of satisfying my sinful nature, well, then maybe we should do it. But he hasn't used the word flesh in the context, in the book context. Up to this point, he has not used the word flesh to mean the sinful nature. It has always been used to mean literally your flesh, the body. I'm talking about while Christ was in the flesh and such like that. So, he says, it looks good, but it has no value. You know, if it has, you know, if you think about it, he just said, previous verse, that, look, this is going to, you know, everything, that the things you touch and such are going to be destroyed. They have no permanent value. And he says, and so you do these things, it has no spiritual value, and it has no fleshly value.
So, the neglecting of the body doesn't cure our hunger, doesn't cure...
Yeah, yeah. The hunger is a fire. It doesn't go away until you die. I was reading one time about the... back in, when was it, 70s, I think, the British government changed their position regarding the Irish Republican Army, and they stopped classifying them as enemy combatants and started classifying them as terrorists. And when they did that, so they were treated as criminals instead of combatants. And when they did that, a bunch of IRA members that were in custody went on a hunger strike. And some of them actually ended up dying over it. So the rituals of these heretics that were trying to convince the Colossians to follow their way, the Apostle Paul is saying, these things have no spiritual value, they have no fleshly value. So they have no value at all. So then, this is the meaning, you know, what's the practical meaning of dying with Christ? We have died to those things. We're separated from them, and that those things had no value, no worth. Yes, ma'am.
So the show of wisdom, it only fed their pride.
Yeah. It made other men look at them and go, wow, you've really accomplished something. And Christ said of such people, he said, you know, that they make themselves look gaunt, and they wear sackcloth and put ashes on themselves to be seen of men. And he says, they have their reward.
I thought it was kind of funny that these holy men were called touched by the gods. And but that was also a phrase that meant they were crazy.
Yeah, crazy. Some of these people did. Pastor has shared with us before, but he talked about the man who lived on the top of the pillar and kept bowing. That was specifically Simon Stylitus. He was Simon the Stylite, because the word stylite means, it's from the word that means pillar. So Simon Stylites, and he'd bow all day long. Mark Twain referenced him. And he said in his Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court, he said, you know, he referenced a figure that was like Simon Stylites, and he said that's a waste of movement. We need to hook up a rope to him, and then we can use it to power our machines. But these people, they talked about it. I'm trying to forget how the Catholic Church refers to it, but it's the persecution of the body, and they still do it during the medieval period, and still in predominantly Catholic countries, you have people who do this. You had the flagellants, and they would take chains and barbed whips, and they would lash themselves until the blood flowed. There's a sect of Islam that does that. I was watching when the U.S. Overthrew Saddam's government. One of the things some people aren't aware of is that in Iraq, the government was run by Sunnis under Saddam Hussein, Sunni Muslims. But the people were predominantly Shiite Muslims. And so he made illegal some of their practices. And when the U.S. overthrew the Saddam Hussein's government, the Shiites were excited that for the first time in many years, they could observe one of their rituals. And I saw photographs. They took blades and cut themselves. And they marched in procession, cutting themselves, and they were covered in their own blood. And they showed a father cutting his son, just like William or Ethan size boy, cutting him to make him bleed, and that this would please God. And so, you know, the Apostle Paul here, he's saying, you died to these things, and these things have no value other than what he had said previously about these false teachers to make you puffed up, inflated with pride. They have no value spiritually because they're not spiritual things. They have no permanence. They will pass. And they have no value physically. All right, looks like we're out of time. So We will finish up this section next week, dealing with the meaning of our resurrection with Christ. Oh, Douglas County. Wow, that's a much smaller figure than I remembered. 1,849 square miles. In comparison to Marion County, 403. So it's still a lot bigger. But the population is a whole lot smaller. 41,945 versus Marion County, 903,393.
At the home of the Douglas fir?
Yes. Yeah, it's a big timber country. That area is more trees than people. And there's timber mills everywhere. There was there were two mills where I lived. One was lumber and one was plywood and veneer. And those firs, they're taller than any tree in Indiana that I've ever seen. They just go way up. But they don't have any low branches. So take a small Christmas tree and put it on top of a telephone pole. And that's what these things looked like. And the lumber companies loved them because they didn't have a lot of branches. A branch means a knot. So it makes better lumber. All right. Anything else, Pastor? All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed for our break. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. I pray that you be with us now and help us, Father, to learn from your word and to be focused on you and to love one another as we ought. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.